Holy Spirit, as we turn now to your word, as you laid it out and inspired it, I want to pray that it would be here, clearly heard today, that as I speak from it, that neither me nor anybody here in the church would sit over your word in judgment, but rather under it as your loyal servants. Help us to hear what you have for us to hear today. And Lord, as I lay out what's on my heart about how to apply the principles that you give, I want to pray that I'd be able to do that faithfully and in keeping with what you've written, because it is your church and it is your mission. All this we pray in Jesus' name, our Savior and our Lord. Amen. In a few minutes, the Bible passages that we're going to wind up dealing with today are Acts 2 and also 2 Timothy 2. We'll get there in a minute, though. Before we do that, let me kind of remind you, or rather tell some of you for the first time, what it is that we're doing right now. So as of last week, we just started a teaching series that I like to call Church on Purpose. And here's what we did in the first week. The first week, we just kind of made three simple but really important points about what a church is and what it's for. Here's the first one. First one is that the purpose of the church is to make and grow disciples of Jesus by the power of the gospel. Therefore, that's the mission of Lakeside Church. In other words, the purpose of the church is discipleship. So when a church says, like, man, I really love my church, we're just not very good at making or growing disciples. If you say, I love my church, we're not good at discipleship, either that means that you misunderstand what discipleship is, or what you're really saying is, I really love this group of people, we're just really not very good at being a church. It's a pretty crazy thing to say, but it's true. And that's the mission of the church, because Jesus in Matthew chapter 28 said so, and it's his church. Second big idea was this, that discipleship is a process. It's not something that happens in somebody's life necessarily all at once, and it doesn't even necessarily have to be all in one setting. Jesus had a group of 12 people that he called his disciples, but he spent a lot of time one-on-one with three of them in particular, James, John, and Peter. But there's also about 100 people that followed him around as well that he also referred to as the disciples. So discipleship has different settings, but it is a process. Here's the third thing. Because the mission of the church is discipleship, and discipleship is a process, I wanted to point out that that means that the church should probably have a process, and that churches statistically that are doing that are actually doing much, much, much better in a lot of measurable ways. Because it turns out that when you use something according to its purpose, it's free to reach its potential. That was the big idea. And right at the end there, I made what I think is a pretty bold claim. And if I can't back it up, well, I'm in trouble. But I spent a lot of time making sure that I could. And what I kind of pointed out, I said, you know, what if I drew these circles and I said, what if church looked like this, if it looked like a process? That when somebody came into our church, we actually said, there's a few things that we actually want to get going in your life. And the bold claim that I made was that when you look at a lot of one-to-one discipleship processes that are out there, and you look at it in the scriptures, how it happens, there's really three big headings underneath of which are a lot of things, three big things that if you're a Christian and you're satisfied with God, like if you've been really continually finding your life's meaning in God, getting excited about God, things are working really well, chances are all three of these things are running in your life. And the other claim that I made is that chances are, if you know God, but like you've been really unsatisfied and things are just not very good and it's just not a very meaningful part of your life, it's just kind of shallow, chances are one of these three things is missing. Now, we all have desert spells in life, but when it starts to go on long enough, I do as a pastor have to start asking questions. Now this week, what we're going to do is we're going to start talking about one of these three things. And frankly, I think it's arguably the most obvious one, but also the most overlooked, and I would say in some cases, undervalued. And here's the first big idea. First idea, you ready for this? It's profound. Never heard it before. You're only hearing it here, right? No, not really. First one is having a person be connected to God through the gospel. Now, this sounds perfunctory, it sounds like a quick step that you get through, but it's important not only for people who are becoming new believers, but who are already believers. A lot of the things where we're dissatisfied with our faith life are actually disorders of this connection, either misunderstandings or an underemphasis or a forgetfulness of this connection to God through the gospel. Now, to make the point, though, you'll notice as you came in, on each one of your seats was one of these. If you missed it, it's because you're sitting on it. So stand up and grab that. And I want you to read this through with me for just a minute. These are 8 points of what makes up the good news of Jesus Christ, what explains his finished work and how it applies. And, you know, I have learned over time that I really like actually dividing it up into these 8 points. And let me explain why it's divided up this way. If I just say to you, Jesus died for your sins, what do you think? First of all, if you say no, I have no idea why you said no. You might object on any one of a number of grounds, and the conversation is over. Because I have no idea where to go with it. Second of all, if you say yes, oh, I absolutely believe Jesus died for my sins, you could still thoroughly be misunderstanding that statement and signing on to it. So I've actually learned that I really like these 8 statements. So what I want to do, I'm going to read through the bold parts, and I want you to read out loud the small print all together, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to take note of when it is that you feel, if at all, a gut-level tension with this. And don't worry, the answer won't be me going like, well, that means you're certainly not saved. You're a pagan. No, that's not it at all. A lot of people have a lot of tension with what's on here. But if you're a Christian, I want you to look at this and go, okay, on a gut level, which one of these bothered me the most or would have bothered me the most a long time ago? So let's go ahead and read through. This is just an explanation of the basic good news of Jesus. I'm going to start at number one. I'll read the bold. You guys read the smaller print. Number one, sin. As a result of the fall, human beings are sinful and do not measure up. God has a problem with me because I do not measure up to his perfect standard. Although God created humans good and in his own image, I have repeatedly broken the law, committing crimes against him and others in my thoughts, words, and deeds. I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. That last part stings, doesn't it? That's intentional. Number two, God's nature. God is righteous and just, which results in my punishment, namely death. God is righteous and perfect and cannot accept me the way that I am. God is just and must punish every sin I have committed or will commit. The punishment is death, the eternal punishment of body and soul. Three, good works won't work. There is nothing I can do to make myself acceptable to God, no matter how hard I try or how religious I become. Actually, I increase my guilt every day. Number four, God's nature. God is loving and merciful, and so he provided a substitute. God is also loving and merciful, and in his love, he provided a substitute, someone to take the punishment for me. No other creature could do the job, and therefore God the Father sent God the Son to be this substitute. Number five, Christ's nature. He was the perfect substitute. Jesus was fully human and truly righteous. Human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its sin. But a sinner could never pay for others. Jesus was fully God. Only by the power of his divinity could Christ bear the weight of God's anger for many. Six, Christ's work, his death and resurrection. God put my sins on Jesus and punished him in my place at the cross. Jesus died and was buried. On the third day, he rose from the dead, proving that my two enemies, sin and death, have been completely overcome and guaranteeing my glorious resurrection. Seven, conversion, salvation through faith. Jesus offers forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life with himself to those who through the Spirit's work and by true faith trust him to save them from sin and eternal condemnation to a new life lived with and for him. Eight, our new mission, saved to do good works. Christ, by his Spirit, is renewing me to be like himself so that by my living, I show that I am thankful to God and praise him. By good works, I am assured of my faith by its fruits, so that others may be won over to Christ. Okay. Now, if you felt a gut-level point of tension with any way of how that was worded, and by the way, some of it is deliberately worded harshly to trigger exactly that response, I want you to remember that for just a second. Now, as I argue that this is the first thing that somebody needs when they come to faith and something Christians continue to need. is this clear understanding of the gospel and this connection to God through faith in him, okay? As I argue that, I want to show you something in Acts chapter 2. So right after the church started, the Holy Spirit falls. So Jesus, he died for our sins. He was resurrected. He ascended. He left the disciples in Jerusalem, and he said, my Spirit's coming, and you're going to be the ones to carry the gospel all the way to the ends of the earth. You're going to see it happen. It's going to happen through you. Then the Holy Spirit falls on believers, and it's like a starting gun went off, and this movement starts to explode. So the Christians being written about here that I'm about to read about, they're people who have been following Jesus for literally like days, and this is what they needed. Here's what it says in Acts chapter 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Okay, I want to draw your attention just to that very first part at the beginning. First of all, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. When you read the beginning of the book of Acts, the sermons that the apostles are teaching are all the gospel. They're all this. They're all just connect to God through what Jesus has done. That's it. They're clarifying it. And that's because even believers who already knew it needed to hear it, needed clarification, needed to understand. It was the gospel that would change them. Second of all, it says that they devoted themselves to the teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. Now, the breaking of bread is interesting here. It's interesting because of what it's probably not. You could say the breaking of bread means they're just going over to each other's homes and they're eating together. But in the context, that actually wouldn't make a lot of sense for a variety of reasons. One of those reasons is that they just said that they devote themselves to the fellowship, and it would be redundant to say both of those things in a row. You just wouldn't do it. And so when it talks about to the breaking of bread, what we're probably talking about is this sacrament of Holy Communion. And so what Jesus taught and what the apostles taught is that the knowledge of and the revisiting of this gospel was essential for believers in their faith. And it's not just something you pass through. It's not something you knew once. It's a truth that continues to transform you. I've told the story before of, let's imagine that you got rescued from sharks in the middle of the ocean. They were circling. They were going to kill you. At the last minute, a helicopter pulls you out. You get to the beach, and the sun is going to feel brighter. The ground is just going to feel a little more precious. You would kiss the sand. You're so happy to be back on it and alive. The next meal you ate would probably be the best you'd ever tasted. And the next person to treat you badly, you'd probably be more patient and more kind than you've ever been. The whole world around you would be transformed with gratitude. Now, days later, you may forget about that, but a little walk on the beach would be enough to remind you of just how precious everything around you was. Now, the gospel says something much better has happened to us as believers, and so we revisit it all the time, that God loved us more than we ever could have possibly deserved. We were worse than we imagined, and yet more loved than we ever imagined, and that reality changes things. Now, I want to point out, okay, so that's that gospel. Here's those points of tension. Here's why people need this to be transformed. Here's why it is that if somebody comes in from the outside, they say, I want a little bit of church in my life. I want a little bit of moral teaching for my kids. Do you buy any of this? Well, not really, but it's all a very nice story, and I think it'll help me. Here's why this won't help at all. Here's why there's nothing of value that we can do for you outside the gospel, or at least very little. These are three things, and the list could go on for way more than this, but we don't have this kind of time. It's just enough to make the point. Three things that when you have either a shallow grasp of the gospel, or you have a lot of tension you've not worked out with one or more of these points of the gospel, or if you don't believe it at all, these are three life disorders that you can almost count on running into at some point. Here's the first one. I would say the tension between pride and self-hatred. Oh, I'm running out of space. There we go. The tension between pride and self-loathing. All right, so let's say for a minute that the point of the gospel that your heart objected to is this whole idea that good works don't work. And you go, wait a minute. If God would receive me, if anybody would receive me, it's probably because, I'm not perfect, but I work harder than a lot of these clowns around me. I mean, look at me. I'm not that bad. I keep improving. I do pretty darn good. Or maybe you'd never say this to God. A lot of us, the natural tendency of the human heart is that we find things about ourselves that we think are really positive, that make us worthy of praise and adulation, that justify our existence, even to ourselves. And we say, you know, the reason why I think I'm acceptable, the reason why I'm a good person, it is because of, and fill in the blank. It can be your moral conduct. It can be some trait of who you are that you were born with, that you may, you have no more reason to brag about than the color of your eyes. Like, well, you know what makes me valuable? Because I'm pretty, I'm strong, I'm good looking, I'm successful. I'm a really good parent. I love my kids. I work really hard at my job. I provide very well for this family. Whatever it is, you take that and you go, and by necessity, when you think that's what makes you a valuable person, by necessity, you will find your heart driven to look down on other people just to prove to yourself the point over and over and over. And you're always sneering down at people. You're always looking at them. That's pride. But then on the other hand, the self-loathing. And you vacillate between the two of these, you see, because eventually you violate your own standards. One way or another, something breaks through. You see something in yourself you didn't want to know. And because you thought that the reason that you were acceptable or a good person or valuable or whatever was on the basis of something about you or that you were doing, when you break that, you feel utterly hopeless. You're not just discouraged that you sinned or that you fell or you violated this thing, but you hate yourself endlessly. You beat yourself relentlessly. You can't let it go. Until finally you can climb back up on your high horse, and until you can look down on others again, you don't feel okay. And you go back and forth your whole life in this miserable teeter-totter. Pride, self-loathing. Pride, self-loathing. Sneering, sniveling. Sneering, sniveling. Here's another disorder of a misunderstanding of the gospel or a lack of it. It's unforgiveness. Jesus told this story once, a parable about forgiveness. And he tells the story to illustrate the idea. He talks about this guy who's forgiven by a king a debt of what amounts in today's money, $4.5 billion. And to put that in perspective, a Nimitz-class aircraft carrier is 4.1. So if you stack $400 million on an aircraft carrier, that's roughly the amount of money we're talking about. Ridiculous amount. The guy literally had to have owed a city. And this guy's forgiving. He goes, oh, this is great. Thanks so much. And cool. And then the story goes that Jesus tells that the guy goes down the hall, finds the other guy that owed him like 50 bucks, and just starts choking him out. Like, you owe me. I'm going to throw you in jail. And he throws him in jail. And the king hears about this and goes, what in the world is wrong with you? If you had any gratitude, any sense of what I just did for you, if you got that at all, you could never treat somebody like this. You see, misery loves company, but joy loves too. And if you downplay these first two pieces of the gospel, you say, look, as a result of the fall, human beings are sinful and don't measure up. And you go, whoa, hold on. I think I can make the case here. Look, if you really look at me, I'm not really as bad as you think. It's not as bad as all of that. I mean, sure, there's a few shallow things, but nothing. So hate God and my neighbor, I don't know. I'm not that bad. Or you say, God is righteous and just, which results in my punishment, namely death. Well, wait a minute. God is a loving and good guy. Why would he ever do that? He doesn't have to punish anybody. He's a really nice guy. Why would he do that? It would be unfair for him to do that. You see, he had to forgive me. You see, that kind of entitlement where God owed you, you lose sight of just how incredible it was, how undeserving you were when God got you. And that's sort of a shallow understanding. You see, it guts God of his love in your sight. You understand a little bit, but you're not ravished by it. You're not surprised by it. In other words, you think that he forgave you of 10 bucks when it was actually 4.5 billion. And you don't realize that you just escaped from a shark attack or that something even better than that just happened for you, that somebody received you back. And so when you go to somebody else, you can't let it go. Because you think that their debt is actually of monumental size, whatever they did to you, because you have no frame of reference with which to compare it. Here's the third one. Third symptom of either gospel absence or gospel misunderstanding is, hold on. See, boards don't have a spell check. There we go. Here's the third one, meaninglessness. In John chapter 1, Jesus is introduced in a very curious way. The gospel of John doesn't introduce him just as a child, or as a person, which is true. It's all true. Jesus became a human being. He's fully God and fully man, just as we just said. John starts with, in the beginning was the Word, which is a strange way to say it. I don't call somebody a word usually. This isn't normal for me. But it's a very particular Greek word. It's the word logos. In the beginning was the logos. Greek philosophers of their day, when they talked about the logos, what they meant was the grounding of your being, your highest good. The greatest meaning in life was the logos whenever they talked about it. Don't believe me? Go back to Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. What's the first commandment? God says, you shall have no other gods before me. If you're connected to me above all else, I'm what makes you matter. I'm what fills your life with meaning. And without me, everything else is unstable. And you'll jump from thing to thing thinking it'll make you matter. And they'll all collapse beneath your feet. That's what's going to happen. And so another sense of being disconnected from God is this sense of meaninglessness. You see, this is why we need to connect God through the gospel. This is why we need to stay connected ourselves and clear, because this is what we fall into when we become people who are self-righteous, or we only put our hope in ourselves, or we are in denial and we think there's no problem at all. We need this. Well, that raises a question, and here, this is what we're going to do the rest of the time. That raises the question of, okay, well, now we're going to keep that. Well, I kicked off my blue pen, so now I've got to redraw it. How in the world do we connect God, or do we connect people in this way to God? I mean, how do we help others? I mean, sure, I know what to do for me. I come to church, I hear about the gospel, I go to communion, and I remember it. And there's other patterns I have in my life of confession to God. Great. But when we talk about people coming into the church who don't know anything about Jesus at all, and they're totally new to it, or let's say you're a teenager and you're trying to figure out how this is for you or not for you. How do we help people with that? That's really the question. Here's been the approach of churches for a long time. Used to work before, doesn't work now. The approach before used to be to assume that everybody out there in society, everybody outside these walls, has some general sense of what the Bible says. And frankly, for most of the history of the United States, that was true. Even if you weren't a Christian, you had probably read the Bible. So you'd go to people that probably grew up in church, and maybe they didn't understand grace. And a pastor like me would teach you, okay, here's how you quick tell them it's not by works, it's by grace, and you can do it in a few sentences in a five-minute conversation, and then they'll go, oh, yeah, Jesus, pray. And then life like changes, and then they come back to church. Great. Now, maybe that kind of worked before when people had a background in the faith, and by God's grace, anything can work now, but I don't see that one working much. The trouble now is that, in increasing measure, there are people in our society who have absolutely no muscle memory of church whatsoever, none. And walking into this uninvited would be about as strange to them as walking into a wedding uninvited. And you say, well, I don't know about that. Well, let me give you some numbers. And the numbers are more startling than I thought. I heard a number from a person in church planting that I talked to yesterday, as a matter of fact, and they said that as many as 25% of Americans had absolutely no muscle memory of church or the Bible or any of it. I talked to this person again yesterday to try to get the source, which was Barna Research. It was Amy Schenkel over at Resonate Global Ministries, for those of you who are wondering. And I talked to her last night, and I said, hey, I got to get your citation for that number. I'm glad I ran into you. And she said, oh, that's fine, but that number was wrong. And I go, what do you mean? She says, well, the latest studies that we're getting back suggest that number is actually much, much closer to 40 or even 50%, that's where our neighborhoods are. Now, do you see how crazy it is that pastors, we yell at you about, like, go, you got to go tell people about Jesus, and it's your fault that no one's coming to Christ, that you go do that. Meanwhile, the entire Christian Reformed Church in 2015 saw 130 adult baptisms in 2015. Now, to put that in perspective, we have over 1,000 churches. Guess how good the pastor probably is at evangelism? But that's the guy yelling at you. And maybe you invite somebody to church, but you never know if it's exactly the right time where that sermon's going to meet them where they're at. And we have this expectation that it's one quick conversation. There's no other clarification necessary. And look, you would never imagine that, and maybe, look, sometimes people get saved that way. I'm not saying God can't work that way. I'm just saying it's a weird expectation. Because suppose you disagreed with somebody's, oh, I don't know, political persuasions. Would you think that's a 5 or 10 minute quick conversation to get them from one side of the fence to the other? If you believe that, I just want you to know that you're everything wrong with Facebook and you need to stop posting. Let me just ask a question. I'm going to talk about how we train people and then how you could deploy them. Big what if. What if 10% of this church, okay, 10% of us, or maybe put it this way, look at your row. What if there were one person in each row in this church who could sit down with somebody who is either new to Christianity or curious about it and talk with them about Jesus until they either loved the gospel or knew exactly why they didn't? Just, okay. That's impossible. Okay, forget that for a second. But what if it was true? What do you think that would change if we were prepared for a conversation that was a little more over the long haul than it was just, hey, do you want to be a Christian real quick a second? No? Okay, goodbye. What if that was true? What do you think changes in this church? Do you think that we get better or worse at helping our students through a lot of the objections that they can't avoid in the world? Do you think we get better or worse at welcoming people from the outside who don't quite get it? Now, I thought this was all nuts. I thought you couldn't possibly do this. I was wrong. Here's the story. 2 years ago, as I told you last week, I stood on the stage. I was rehearsing a sermon. It was a Saturday night. I remember it well. And I remember praying a prayer to God that involved giving God an ultimatum. Now, again, I do not endorse giving God an ultimatum and telling him do this or else. The last guy to do that in the Bible that I know of got swallowed by a fish. So maybe don't do that. But I kind of said to God, I had talked to other people, they were new Christians, and I realized I was a dog chasing cars. I really wanted to see people come to faith in Jesus Christ, but like a dog chasing cars, I wanted to find one, but I'd have no idea what to do if I caught one. And I have 7 years of education on this. That's the pathetic part. I'm supposed to know, but I had no idea. And so I stood on this stage as I was rehearsing. I dropped my notes to the ground, and I said, God, if you don't show me what to do with this, he's shaking my finger at God, the gall of that. I'm surprised he didn't yell at me. I said, God, if you don't help me with this, I got to quit. I can't be a pastor. Because every time I stand up here saying, you know, if you come to Jesus, we want to help you, I'm lying. And I can't do that anymore. And instead of yelling at me, I didn't hear him, but I'm guessing that what God said in return is, great, now you know how I feel. Within a week, through what I think is pure happenstance, I was in touch with a church planter in our denomination who's probably only one of maybe a dozen people who have cracked this problem. He had a different approach. And I said, I will do anything if you'll teach me what it is that you're doing. Can we get together? And he said, I absolutely would love for you to learn this, and no, I'm not going to help you. And I was like, what? He's like, there's a guy that trained me. He's all the way down in Florida, and you got to find a way to get down there. I was like, I don't have money. Like, I went to seminary. So did you. Like, what, I don't. He's like, figure it out. I'm like, okay. Month after that, Classis had actually voted like $8,000 for me to take one other guy down there with a small cohort of people and start getting trained by this guy. Not only to go down there once, but to go down to Florida 4 times. Now, I don't know if you know how stingy Dutch people are, but for the very fact that a bunch of Dutch people at Classis, and they were very Dutch, decided to vote me several $1,000s to send a pastor to Florida 4 times, that, my friends, is what's called a miracle. There is a God. So I went down there, and he brought up one verse. He said, this is what you're missing. And I agree with him. He brought up 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. And I'm going to start at verse 1. First thing that he did, he said, look, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And this is the Apostle Paul writing to a young leader, probably in his 20s, named Timothy. And the things that you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will be also be qualified to teach others. Now, this is interesting for a couple of reasons. First of all, it's interesting because of the reason that it can't be why Paul would be saying this. One of the reasons you tell a teacher this is, say, you're a rabbi, you need to start taking on some young people and follow you so that when you retire, somebody can take up your mantle. The trouble with that claim is that Timothy is way too young for that. In your 20s, you just didn't do that. Even the fact that Jesus was a rabbi in his 30s and he took people on for teaching was borderline unacceptable. Like, you had to be older than that in this day. So he's not telling them, you know, train the people who will come after you, because, well, there's many more years for that. Secondly, it's not because there aren't big enough spaces to preach and they need to start more preaching halls. There's every bit of evidence that they probably had enough preachers at the time, and the places where they're teaching the gospel were big places where you could fit a lot of people. Paul told Timothy, he said, you know what? Yes, you should be training a large congregation, but you've got to take one or two people who can teach in depth to people, who can give them hope, who can help with regard to the gospel. Now, Scott down in Florida said, we're not doing that. And he said, that's really your problem. So he told us, he said, all right, I'm going to give you a tool. And by the way, the tool, here's what it is. It's this. It's in a folder, though, so you can't see it. He said, I'm going to give you a tool, and I'm going to train you guys, and here's what you're going to do. You're going to go back home, and I've got some criteria to help you pick people. You're going to pick a couple people out. You're going to start meeting with them 1 hour once a week. And here's the deal. You pick them up. You come back down here to Florida in just a couple months, And if you haven't picked anybody up and you come back down to Florida, I will kick you out of this room, I'll put you back on your plane, and you'll explain to classes where all their money went. And I was like, that's okay. This guy's not messing around. That's good. And he says, and the people that you pick up and train, if they're already Christians, and I love that if statement, by the way, that's awesome, because he presumed they just as easily might not have been. He says, this is all around these eight statements of the gospel. I want you to start training them 1 hour once a week, and within, say, 5 or 6 weeks, they got to start teaching somebody else for a few reasons. Number one, he's like, you want to know if these people are actually going to multiply and teach right away. You don't want to waste your time with people that aren't going to. Second of all, he said, you know, you retain 10% of what you just listened to. So you crowd, you'll retain maybe 10% of what you hear from me today. But you'll retain 90% of what you have to teach somebody else. And what he gave us is just this one tool. This one tool is designed to train a person to be able to not only just talk about the gospel, but reason for it. It's just patterned around justifying these eight statements, and it's powerful. And sure enough, within a few weeks, by the way, in case you're wondering who, at first I started out with Shane Bullheis and Vince Rovidati. Neither one of them are here. Shane moved, and Vince is up north trying to impress some girl. But she loves Jesus, though, so we're really hoping it works out. Keep your fingers crossed. Anyway, started training these guys, and I got to say, the level of life change that I saw, the level of power and competency built in those young men in a short period of time was beyond anything that I have seen before. It made every other bit of ministry I do feel superfluous. Totally. And not only did I hear from them, I had friends of theirs calling me and saying, what on God's green earth just happened to my friend? That does not happen to me every day. And by the time either one of these guys are finished, I spent 6 months to a year with either one, and they picked up a couple of other people, and I've trained some other people. Within that much time, they were pretty confident, able to teach somebody else. As a matter of fact, very confident in sitting down with somebody 1 hour once a week who's new to this or curious about it and helping them get over whatever. When I asked either one of them at the end of the process, would they be willing to help me with that, they didn't just say yes. They went like, I thought you'd never ask. Shane, in point of fact, I called him this week, because I needed his help, as you're going to see a little later on. I said, Shane, I've got a new version of this tool that worked so well that's just around the gospel. This, by the way, has been perfected over 14 years by a guy much, much smarter than me. I said, I've got a new version of it. We're kind of doing some tweaking. I don't know if you're still using that. Do you want that? And he's like, oh, yeah, if things are going to get serious with this girl I'm dating, I've really got to disciple her through this stuff. Okay. By the way, ladies, if a guy comes to you with a catechism of some sort and says, we need to get into Jesus together, you got to start gunning for a ring, like immediately. Do not let that guy get away. That guy is a unicorn. There are very few of them out there. Most guys, the fool's parade just keeps on marching, and they're boys who can shave, and they grow up sometime about 5 years after they've married you. If you find that guy, dude, you lock that down right away. Now, with that kind of dramatic, sure enough, so with those kind of results, classes had me and one other guy train a lot of the pastors in our classes. Sent my father down, sent another pastor down. This guy has it figured out, and as a matter of fact, if you see this guy's church, there are literally people teaching each other in the halls, and they're perfectly average people. These are not special, amazing people. So in one part of the hall, there's Maria, who's a stay-at-home mother who speaks Spanish. Over here, there's a dude that's a mall cop. Over here is another guy who's a security guard. There's a guy that's a plumber, and they're all teaching each other. We're walking down the hall, and Scott goes like, oh, yeah, you're teaching so-and-so. You're new to all this? Are you a Christian yet? He's working on you? Oh, it's awesome. High five. We'll get you baptized next week. Anyway, and he's like, somebody came to Christ. It must be a Tuesday. That was the attitude. I've never seen anything like it in my life, ever. Now, here's a question. What if 10% of the people in our church could do that? We're to a place where that is entirely possible, okay? All it would take is maybe 2 years. 5 if people were really, really slow, okay? We could actually do that. Well, you know what? I was going to save this for the end, but I'm afraid you might not believe me. So I'll tell you what. Why tell you that this works when I could just show you? Melissa, now would you mind pulling up that video and running it?
To this fact. And I felt very and I couldn't believe just learning the basics, the things that you think that you already know so well, just going over them again in maybe a different light or a different way, really opened my eyes to the things that I had been doing wrong and the things that I knew I needed to start changing now if I wanted to continue to follow God, you know. And when I first started making some of these changes, it was extremely difficult for me. I remember at one point, I felt like I was being almost torn in half. Like I had two parts of me, one part that wanted to follow the flesh and another part that wanted to follow God. And I just felt those two sides just trying to pull me apart. And it was so incredibly difficult for a time there. And it took, I won't even say months, until I felt like normal again, where I felt like it was just me. And, you know, praise the Lord and all the work that He's done in my life over these things. And that process really hasn't stopped. You know, that changing process hasn't stopped over the past, you know, 2 years since I've done this with Dave. It's been a constant, you know, shifting, a constant changing in my life. So things now, I feel like, are so much different than they used to be. After going through the training that I went with Dave, I feel not only more confident, but I feel just so much closer to God. And I think more than anything, I feel just so much more capable to not only interact with those that are non-Christians, but also be bold and talk honestly and truthfully to people that are Christians. I don't feel scared about having to share my faith anymore. I don't feel like I don't have the answers. And I feel so assured in my faith. It feels like it's truly set upon a rock rather than just being something that just kind of moves back and forth that I'm not sure about from day to day. I know since me and Dave have finished, I've been so much more willing to share my faith with those around me, to share things that the Bible says, and to take that time to really engage with people, sit down and try to learn more about what God says and what the Bible says and what His will is for my life. It has been such a blessing in my life through all of this.
So let's suppose for a minute that you could do, okay, we don't need that's not supposed to be there. Thank you. My bad. Let's suppose for a minute that you could get 10% of this church able to do it. And by the way, I appreciate your time and attention, and this is the last thing that I want to leave you with. And if you forget all of this, there's going to be a prospectus with all of this printed out and written out in a simple form for you at the end of these 3 weeks. So just take in what you can. What if we had 10% of our church able to do that? What does that change about how we engage key demographics who really need clarity in the gospel? I'll give you three groups real quick that you need to do this with. One, outsiders. People that come into our church. Maybe they got invited to church, you had a conversation with one of you, and they're very interested in knowing more about Jesus. And by the way, this has happened quite a bit. You come into church, maybe it's the right sermon, maybe it's not. But then there's a group of people or even an individual that we can hook this person up with who can help. Maybe you don't feel like you can. Maybe you don't have the answers or you just don't have the confidence. Guess what? There's a group of people and myself who can come after them and help them. And by the way, does this work? Not all the time. I've been testing this with unbelievers for about a year now. I've done it with four people. Two of them decide they really didn't like Jesus. The other two I get to introduce you to in a couple of weeks as they become members of this church. And that's going to be really fun. So outsiders, I would say, you know, one-to-one support. And that doesn't necessarily have to be, this whole folder is full of 22 weeks worth of stuff, give or take. You don't have to go through all of that, just enough to clarify. And it helps somebody across the fence, it really, really does. It's been working for me, it's worked for my sister, my dad, and several of the people that I've had the privilege of training. Second demographic that we need to help is member transfers from other churches. T for transfers. Now, you'd say, no, of course, they already know Jesus. They're transferring from other churches. No. Scott down in Florida had us, he said, I want you to have somebody select 10 people randomly in your church, and then you go to each of those individuals, you don't get to pick who they are, and ask them, how does a person get saved, or what is the gospel? And he says, you'll get depressed about your own preaching the moment you hear the responses. Now, I'm not, because you guys are the only group to score a 10 out of 10. High five. You guys are awesome. Yeah. Love when you guys come through. It's great. I wasn't even worried, just to be clear. But other churches out there, he says it was six or seven, only 6 or 7 out of 10 would know. And that was actually correct when our cohorts did it. More terrifyingly even, and this is scary, a couple of guys started mentoring and training elders and deacons in their church. We had multiple occasions out of 3 cohorts in 3 years, multiple occasions where an elder or a deacon comes out of it and says, I didn't really actually believe in this. I didn't even know. I think I just got saved. Now, on the one hand, that's super exciting. Kind of like when your kid learns to ride a tricycle for the first time. It's just much less exciting when they learn that at 40. Like, that, this was supposed to be done by now, and that's scary. So we got to help people when they're on the way into the church, because some people may not have heard this, may not have known this. So right now, people just go to my house for a lunch, and that worked all well and good back when I was actually good at hosting. But now I have this challenge, children. And I'm not that good at that anymore. So what if we did this? What if we had sort of a Discover Lakeside dinner? And while I'm on the subject, what if our kitchen didn't look like a place that was begging for the sweet release of death? Just going to put that out there. Clearly that resonates. What if we had a space where we could actually welcome people? Or where we make a dinner with all the people who are interested in knowing more about the church, more about the gospel. We invite a couple of these people I've trained, and we invite some people their own age, just to make them feel welcome right away. What if we handed them nice materials like, oh, I don't know, these, that have like, oh, hey, here's all the small group activities going on throughout the year and how to join up. And here's all the different things in the church you could volunteer and get in with. What if we handed them that? And then we actually went around the table and shared our stories, invited them to share theirs in a really non-threatening way. And the next week they came back. We went through these 8 points of the gospel, and via word of mouth or an online survey, they could actually tell us if they had any points of tension and we could follow up. Is it perfect? I don't know. But is it a whole lot better than what we're doing? Gosh, it sure sounds like it to me. Finally, S, students. Teenagers, if you haven't noticed, you've passed into a time in your life where you thought your parents were absolutely smart before. Your dad could beat up everybody else's dad. You knew it. They were so clever. And then all of a sudden you became a teenager. Then your parents just got so dumb. And you're like, what changed? Why are they so dumb? The reason is not that they got dumb. It's that you, in your developmental stage, you're trying to figure out how you're not them. And so you're antagonistic. You're testing out things and going, what fits about my parents? What not fits? How am I different? How am I individual? So this is the chapter in your life when you learn to take faith seriously and personally. It's no longer just from your parents. Right now, you're figuring out if it's for you. Now, for students, what we do right now, 2 things. One of them is kind of bad. But 2 of them that we do. I do an 8-week profession of faith class. It's okay, but it's kind of general, and it's meant to hit both middle schoolers and high schoolers, and so it doesn't really fit all of them particularly well. It's just okay, but it works. The other thing we do is high school Sunday school. And look, I'm just going to rip the Band-Aid off, okay? Through no fault of any of the leaders or any of the students, this thing's been rubbish. It's been rubbish for about 10 years, as far as I can tell, longer than I've been here, and we burn through teachers like tire rubber. And they do a really phenomenal job, but we hand to them something that frankly isn't calculated to work with where the students are in life. We study the Bible here, a student will listen, and then they go downstairs, we make them do the exact same thing, and it's frustrating. It's frustrating for everybody, it's not working. And we're pretending that students through 4 years of high school are all at the same developmental stage and that we can help all of them at the same time. And it's just not working. So what if we do this instead? What if that very same tool that I'm using to train leaders and to train teachers, what if that thing that we use to help new Christians discern a faith, what if instead we have a sort of a gospel fluency class? But Pastor Dave, we really want the Heidelberg Catechism. Shh, don't ruin it. This stuff basically is the catechism, but then it won't be cool if I say that, okay? Okay, but like, what if we actually helped discern that faith in such a way that it became clear? Goodness, where are we going to get the teachers? Well, I don't know. I mean, I could teach it, but if I spend enough time discipling and training people, I bet some will emerge. And then if I go away someday, you're not just up a creek. You have all sorts of people that know how to use a tool that can help teens in this church discern this sort of faith. Now, this is not a 4-year thing. This is a 1-year thing. But it's 18 weeks long. It's serious. Students wouldn't be able to miss it. And maybe we don't do it on Sundays anymore. I don't know. But wouldn't you rather have one solid class that actually takes students through some significant steps to help to discern that faith and prepare for a profession of faith than 4 years of something that doesn't work? And if you twist my arm, here's what I'd love to design a follow-up to this that is an actual good, solid, systematic theology class. Heck, I'd get maybe Doug Felch, the guy after whom I named my son, could come help me develop that so we could have 2 years of something really solid for students instead of 4 years of something that's not working, for which we have no leaders because we've burned them all out and killed them. Now, is this a perfect way of doing it? I don't know, but I like my way of doing it better than someone else's way of not doing it. Now, last thing, what do we stand to gain? Well, I think our church gets better at helping people discern faith in Christ. The biggest problem at Scott's church right now, no lie, is that too many people are coming to Jesus and they can't figure out what to do with them. 60% of the people at that church are new Christians, and I think I'm starting to figure out why. They don't have enough new people to disciple all of them because too many keep coming in the boat. Praise God, that's awesome. Okay, what happens if we fail? Darn, pastor spent a bunch of his time training people and they got a little more serious about their faith and more capable. People didn't come to Jesus, but now the people in the church are more capable and they're kind of better at helping high schoolers. I fail to see the downside. So that's what I'm proposing. We get connected to God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. I thank you for your time. I thank you for your attention. Love you guys. Can't wait to talk to you more next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I want to pray for everybody in this church who needs you desperately. And Father in heaven, I also want to pray for those who have not yet been to this church who need you desperately. I want to pray that you could help us serve people better. I want to pray that you wouldn't just have me as a competent leader in this church, but that we would raise up many, that there would be a lot of teachers, that there would be a lot of spiritual fathers and mothers who can bring people along, and that we could be intentional about that. We can accomplish nothing outside the work of your Holy Spirit. We need you to come with us, to help us. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.